The following message on Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 13, is the 61st in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, December 22, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our adult class, we have been considering this wonderful book, which tells us of God speaking through His Son, tells us that indeed it is the part of the Christian not merely to lay hold upon Christ, but to persevere, to endure, to be steadfast in attachment to Christ. And in our study for 11 chapters, we have seen that repeated emphasis. That we have, for example, need of patience, that having done the will of God, we may receive the promises. We have need, the writer says, of perseverance. That term patience not meaning what we mean ordinarily by that word, that is, a forbearance with others, but rather a perseverance, an endurance, a staying under, if you will. A steadfastness, a constancy in our attachment to Christ and the gospel, so that having done the will of God, not merely having believed on Christ in some superficial way, but having laid hold upon Him and adhering in faith to Him firm unto the end. In chapter 11, the writer sets before us great examples of persevering faith. Even as earlier in this book, he sets the wilderness generation before us as an example not to be imitated. That they, because of the hardness of their heart, did not receive the truth and did not obey God. And their bodies fell in the wilderness. We are not to imitate their unbelief. But the writer does not merely set before us a negative example, an example not to be imitated. He gives us in what he calls the old ones. That is, those old covenant saints who endured. He gives us an example to be imitated, or examples to be imitated. Beginning with Abel, coming through to the last of the unnamed ones at the end of the chapter. He speaks of those who indeed did not count the riches of this world as worth anything, did not count the pleasures of this world to be worth anything, compared to the privilege of knowing Christ, being found in His kingdom. And he tells us in the opening verse of this 12th chapter that we are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, that as we run the race set before us, that there are those who have gone before who now are seated as witnesses watching as we make our way along the course. And they are there, as one writer, as we saw last time, said, to beam encouragement, saying, run as I have run, and you will finish as I have finished. The writer saves the best example of persevering faith, of course, until last. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He makes mention of the great cloud of witnesses in verse 1, but then tells us to look to Jesus, to the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the great exemplar. He is the great example of persevering faith. It is He, Jesus Christ, with the promise of His Father before Him, with the great inheritance of the heavens and the earth set before Him, who endured all the trials of the pathway that led to that inheritance. And He is not merely our Savior, He is also the great example of what persevering faith is to be to us. We saw in this passage last Lord's Day that there were many impediments in the way to running a race with perseverance. And that the greatest of those impediments is indeed our own indwelling sin. That above all the things that hinder us from running with perseverance the race that is set before us, among all the things that do hinder us in this world, there is none to be compared to the flesh, none to be compared to indwelling sin. That which reigned in us as unbelievers, even as believers, remains in us and will exert itself with all of its vigor if it can. And therefore the writer says to us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We are to beware in running a race in which we are hindered. We are to beware of discouragement, of being discouraged by the fact and the strength of remaining sin. We are to beware of being discouraged in running the race by the hindrance of those remaining sins. That we not be crippled and turned out of the way. Now we continue tonight with this theme, looking together at verses 4 through 13. There's much more here than we can possibly cover in a session together this evening. And yet I do want us to look at the flow of thought. I want us to see the chief heads of thought that are found here. We might understand that indeed there are things yet to be considered in this matter of perseverance. We read, beginning in verse 4, the writer says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed or to blood, striving against sin. And then he goes on to speak of chastening and the role of chastening in the Christian life. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. In the opening verses of the chapter, we are exhorted to run with perseverance a race that is set before us. And here the writer undergirds that exhortation. First of all, by reminding us, in his language, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That statement in some way is meant to support the exhortation to persevere. But what is its meaning? What is its place in the text? Well, there have been a couple of ideas as to what is being said, either one of which makes good sense. First, there are those who say that the point of comparison is between the suffering of those to whom Hebrews originally was written and those who had already given up their lives in the way of faith and obedience. Though it is early in the history of the church, yet the Old Testament record contains the record of those who have loved not their lives to the death and who have persevered even at the shedding of their blood. We read in verse 37, for example, after reading of those who had had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, and of chains and imprisonment, we read of others who were stoned, sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. There are those who had paid the ultimate price for the attachment to the cause of God and truth. And some say that in verse 4, the writer simply draws attention to the fact that you to whom I write this letter, have not yet paid that price. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. You have lost your possessions, he tells them. In chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. It's not that these folk have not suffered. It's not that being Christians has not cost them something. They have experienced the loss of earthly possessions. But they've not yet been called upon to pay the ultimate price. They've not yet been called upon to forfeit their lives in the cause of God and truth. You have suffered much. But the writer can be saying to them, none of you have suffered to the degree and to the extent that some of the old ones did, or even that he, that is Christ himself, has done. Now, this week I finished reading a book that I picked up at a thrift store. A book that many of you may be familiar with. It's entitled The Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. It's the account of the death of her husband and four others in taking the gospel to the Awka Indians in Ecuador. And I was just amazed as I read through this book. It's been in print since the 1950s. And yet as I picked it up and began to read, it was evident that here were men who were ready to pay any price for the sake of faithfulness to Christ. And indeed, God called upon them to pay the ultimate price for faithfulness to Christ. And yet, the writer, in writing to these Hebrew Christians, says, you have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. Whatever striving you have engaged in against your indwelling sin, you have not yet resisted to blood in mortifying the flesh. John Brown, and not the John Brown of Civil War fame, but John Brown of Edinburgh, in commenting on this text, says, your sufferings, though numerous and severe, are not such as to excuse weariness or faintness of mind. He's exhorting them not to grow weary, not to give over to discouragement, not to become worn out in the way and to sit down and to quit. Brown says, your sufferings, though numerous and severe, are not such as to excuse weariness or faintness of mind. You have not yet been called to part with life. Many believers under a former dispensation were called on to make this sacrifice, and they cheerfully made it. When tortured even to death, they refused deliverance on the condition of apostasy. And will you abandon the cause of truth before you are exposed to such a trial? Jesus, the great leader and rewarder of the faithful, resisted to blood. He would not abandon your cause though it should cost him his life? And will you abandon his cause merely because it exposes you to reproach and poverty? When they became Christians, they had been plainly told at what hazard they became Christians. They were not invade into the profession of that religion by false representations of ease and worldly comfort. They were told that if they would live godly in Christ Jesus, they must lay their account with suffering and persecution, and that losing even their life for Christ's sake was by no means an impossible or an improbable event. Now, the writer says, what kind of soldiers are you? If the minor hardships of warfare so dispirit you as to make you think of abandoning your standard before you've received a wound, in a cause of which you are not worthy to be defenders if you're not ready to shed the last drop of your blood. In taking on them the profession of the gospel, the Christian Hebrews had engaged to bear the cross in all the extent of that expression. They were not yet called on to redeem their pledge in its full extent. But that very circumstance rendered their conduct the more blamable and shameful if they refused to give what was much less than they had promised. It is, Brown says, of great importance, if we would remain faithful in times of trial, that we habitually keep in mind the worst evils we can be exposed to. This will preserve us from being shaken or surprised by the less evils which may befall us, and make us feel that instead of murmuring that the burden laid on us is too heavy, make us to remember that we have reason to be thankful that it is not yet heavier. You have not, the writer says, yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. Some think the writer is speaking in literal terms of their own literal bloodshed. But others say, no, the writer is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking symbolically. Others say that the language is such that the statement has to do not with their relationship to persecution, but to how they are dealing with their own remaining sin. Remember, in the context, the writer has said, let us lay aside every weight or every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we saw that in the laying aside of sin, that the chief instrument to be used is the mortification of that sin. That is, a putting of that sin to death, a seeking to destroy within us, by the means that God has given, that remaining or indwelling sin. And some say that here the language therefore is metaphorical. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against your remaining sin. Now, if you'll recall, going all the way back to chapter 3, in chapter 3, in the book of Hebrews, remaining sin is pictured as a formidable foe who must be resisted at any cost. According to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it is the deceitfulness of our remaining sin, which, if left unchallenged and left unmortified, will produce an evil heart of unbelief and apostasy. So in order to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, we must lay aside that sin. We must deal effectively with that sin which so easily ensnares us. And thus, we must be prepared and must be committed to resisting every proposal of indwelling sin which would lead us into apostasy, even if that resistance terminates in the shedding of our own blood. The sluggish running of those to whom the book of Hebrews was written. And you'll recall how in chapter 6, he spoke to them about how sluggishly they were running, about how lazy they had become in the ears, that is, in hearing the words of God. But the sluggish running of those to whom this letter was already written indicated that perhaps for them, the mortification of their sin and their perseverance in the faith were not yet a life and death issue. If these things were a life and death issue, they could not be so casual. They had become lazy in their hearings when they sat under the public ministry of the Word. It mattered little whether they received the truth or didn't receive the truth. They become careless in how they received the truth, how they received that Word which God had spoken through His Son. And they had become sluggish. They had become discouraged. They had ceased doing those things necessary if a runner is to run with perseverance the race set before him. And in that context, it was evident that the mortification of their remaining sin, it was evident that perseverance in the faith was not yet for them. If it had once been, it was not then for them an issue of life and death. For if it were, they would not so easily have been wearied in the way, would not so easily have cast off the means that God had given for their perseverance. The writer says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." And it could be, if that's metaphorical, if he's not speaking of literal shed blood, it could be he's meaning, these things have not yet gripped your heart as a life or death issue. You've not yet resisted unto blood in struggling against sin. But however understood, the statement found in verse 4 is a call to consider that if indeed we are running so as to obtain the prize, we must do so regardless of cost. And must invest all that we are and all that we may lay hold on in terms of the means of grace and the strength of the Spirit and all those things that God has given pertaining to life and godliness. If we are serious about running with perseverance the race set before us, brethren, it is necessary that we put everything into it. The writer says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin." He's accusing them, he's warning them, there's a defect in your perseverance. A defect which may prove indeed to be fatal to them. And then consider what follows. Many years ago when I first began to study the book of Hebrews and came to these verses, I wasn't really sure how they fit in the flow of thought. It's evident that the context has to do with perseverance. It's evident that the context has to do with dealing with that which is defective and potentially fatal. In verses 12 and 13, that theme comes out very plainly. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." It's again the image of the long-distance runner. He's somewhere far into the race. His strength and his energy is beginning to wane. He's beginning to weave on the course. He's beginning to do those things that do not portend a good end, that do not indicate a man running so as to be able to finish. The hands are hanging down. No longer are his arms in the proper stride. His knees are weak. And he's in danger as he weaves from side to side, as his footing becomes uncertain. He's in danger of having an injury which will take him completely out of the race. So the imagery is still that of perseverance, is still that of running the race. But how do these words fit in? How does this theme, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the discipline or the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." What's that got to do with perseverance? I want to suggest to you that the suffering that these people have already endured in running the race has been misinterpreted by them. It's been misunderstood by them. Something has happened. And now they're beginning to wonder, what in the world is going on. And it is discouraging them from running with perseverance the race that is set before him. For you see, the faithful running of these Christians was being hampered. It was being hampered by their remaining sin. It was being hampered by their sluggishness in hearing. But it was also being hampered by their misinterpretation of the afflictions and the trials and the tribulations which had come upon them. The prevailing view of the Jews of that day was that when Messiah came, when Christ came, that they would be delivered from their enemies and would come to an age of unparalleled prosperity in the earth. That when the kingdom came and they took their place in the kingdom, when the king came and enlisted them in his service and reigned over them, the popular view was that when that happens, it shall be an age of unparalleled prosperity for God's people. And with this perspective, it's no wonder that many Jewish Christians were led to question whether they had done wrong in embracing Jesus as the Messiah. For popular expectation was not being fulfilled. Instead of being freed from oppressors, the number of their enemies have now increased to include even their fellow Jews. Instead of unparalleled prosperity, they have witnessed the spoiling of their goods. They now have less than they had before in terms of the things of this world. And so can you see how the temptation would have been there, a strong temptation to conclude, well, I've made a serious mistake. I must be following the wrong Christ. And indeed, instead of being the object of God's love and favor, instead of being in His kingdom, that having abandoned the old covenant way of worship, I've become the object of His curse. One can only wonder at the arguments that would have been brought to bear upon the consciences of those who were wavering, of those who were suffering in a kingdom where they supposedly were to be prospering in an unparalleled way, where their enemies were to be vanquished, and yet their enemies are multiplying on every hand. And now they are not more prosperous, they're poorer. Can you imagine a Jewish Christian, how an unconverted Jewish parent, a mother or a father, would come to their son or daughter and say, you know, the issue is you've abandoned the old ways. You've abandoned the old ways, the old paths. Wherein is peace? You've abandoned God's institutions. You're no longer going to the temple. You're no longer offering the sacrifices. The arguments would have been indeed very strong. There may have been references to passages like Deuteronomy 28, which enumerates the blessings on the one hand and the curses on the other. That those who obey God's law will receive these blessings, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then at the end of the chapter, these curses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The problem is, my son, you've abandoned the old way and you're receiving the curses and not the blessings of God. One can imagine the kind of arguments. If only they would renounce Jesus and return to the old paths, return to Judaism, God's curse would be lifted. Once more, they would be in His favor. Well, the writer counters this kind of thinking. He's concerned about how strong that is going to sound in the ears of an Israelite. And he counters this kind of thinking by reminding his readers that the Old Testament gives another interpretation to the afflictions which comes upon God's faithful people. He says, you have forgotten. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you not as rebels, not as reprobates, not as illegitimate, but as to sons. What is happening to you is no indication that you are not within the kingdom. It is no indication that you are not a child of the King. What you are enduring is precisely what God says His children will endure. While it's true that under the Old Covenant, God did visit apostates with great physical curses and did bless the faithful with great physical blessings, and even gave them rest from their enemies. Yet the Old Testament also spoke of God acting in love through afflictions to discipline and to correct and to purify His true people. You see, the idea that trials and tribulations and afflictions are an indication of God's curse, that was only part of the story. There was another thread of truth there. That God's people also are dealt with by the Father in love, through discipline, to purify them, to correct them. It was of that reality that Solomon spoke of in Proverbs chapter 3, here quoted in verses 5 and 6, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and literally whips every son that he receives." Regard not lightly the discipline, the child rearing of the Lord. Do not faint when you are corrected by Him. See, that's what was going on. They were being corrected by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son that He receives into His family. The writer's conclusion is what they are experiencing. They are experiencing fatherly discipline aimed at correcting and purifying and maturing them in the way of holiness and righteousness. What you are enduring, he says, you endure for the purpose of discipline. God is dealing with you, he says, as with sons. What has befallen you is not rooted in God's wrath. It is to be traced to His love. And it isn't intended for your destruction. It's intended for your correction and your maturing in holiness. And pressing that truth home, the writer draws a parallel, an analogy between earthly fathers and our Heavenly Father. And note the observations that he makes. He tells us, first of all, that the proof of sonship, is the concern that a father has to correct the child. The proof of sonship is the concern the father has to correct the child. Verse 7. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." Here is a principle derived from common grace. Here is a principle derived from general revelation. He uses a rhetorical question to express the truth that fathers do discipline their children as a general rule, at least in that generation they did. And the answer to the question is, who are those sons that the Lord does not chasten? The answer is none. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? There's the great analogy. Proof of sonship is the concern that a father has to correct the child. You endure chastening, he says. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And the proper answer is, there is none that the father does not chasten. And then he goes on, verse 8. and says if you are not the object of God's discipline, it is because you are not His child. Far from being disturbed by the fact that they are under afflictions and have entered into trials, they ought to be encouraged. Because it means if you're without chastening, if that were reality, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So they're not to be discouraged by the chastening they're experiencing. They're not to be weary. They're not to faint under the discipline, under the rod of God. And what is God's purpose? The purpose is that we might live and be partakers of His holiness. Furthermore, verse 9, He says, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Brethren, what a statement. Which father in this auditorium tonight would say that in the discipline of his children, that he has acted always with uprightness, that he's been perfect in his dealings, that there's never entered in any of those things which so often mar our disciplining of our children? Is there one who would say that indeed he has never disciplined his child in anger, has never done so out of selfishness, not a concern for the child, but a concern for his own convenience and his own peace and quiet, perhaps? Which father would say, I have been perfect in dealing with my children? There's not a one of us, brethren, that do not have a lot of sin tied up in how we discipline our children. But nonetheless, the Scripture tells us that we have reason to believe that someday, as defective as our discipline of our children is, someday they will esteem us for it. My father was very defective in how he disciplined my brother and I, but I esteem him for it to this day. I didn't esteem him for it then, but I do now when I see the fruits of it. And the writer says, we have had human fathers who corrected them, and we paid them respect. We honored them for it, in spite of all the defects. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? How much more ought we to esteem God, who has no defects as a father, who has never sinned in his dealings with us? Consider, they indeed, as he says, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, using their best judgment. Not always good judgment, but their best judgment. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. There is why God disciplines his children. To make us like his Son, his perfect and sinless Son. And indeed, the value of discipline, the discipline that we receive as Christians, the value of that discipline is not to be gauged by our present experience of it. We need to learn to gauge it by its long-term results. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. How true that is. Just look at your children when you discipline them. They're not rejoicing. They're not leaping for joy. They're not calling you blessed. Usually there are a lot of tears, a lot of crying, and even a lot of anger directed to you, Dad, or you, Mom. You ever ask your children after you've disciplined them, are you angry with Daddy? No, I'm not angry, Daddy. Yes, you are. Of course you are. Just wait. The day will come when you won't be angry with Daddy anymore. You see, we must learn to value this one. And that's what these Hebrew Christians needed to do. They needed to evaluate, learn to evaluate what was happening to them, not in the short term, when everything was so painful, when the rod was being applied to the back. They needed to take the long view and see what God was producing. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's the payoff. That's how God disciplines us. And it's very tempting. It's very tempting to stop and simply take a sidestep out of the area of God's disciplining of His children and look to the subject of our disciplining of ours. For certainly, brethren, the example of God's rearing of His children is eloquent testimony in support of the biblical directives for child rearing. Surely His example, He is the great exemplar. So that not only we learn that it is consistent with parental love to correct children and even to reinforce that correction with the rod, but it is inconsistent with parental love to take any other course of action. But that's a whole separate study. But in this text, the Lord is reminding suffering, afflicted children, and some of you right now are going through deep waters and deep afflictions and deep trials, and you're wondering what God is doing. He is dealing with you as a child. And He is promoting in you a maturing of holiness and godliness. And the rod is not fun, but it is instructive. Most of you will know the name of Albert Barnes, the Presbyterian commentator of another generation. He says, with a tree that bears good fruit, we do not expect the fruit to form and ripen at once. It may be long maturing, but it will be rich and mellow when it is ripe. It frequently requires a long time before all the results of affliction appear, as it takes months to form and ripen fruit. Like fruit, it may appear at first sour, crabbed, and unpalatable. But it will at last be like the ruddy peach or the golden orange. When those fruits are ripened, that is, the fruits of God's discipline, they are fruits of righteousness. They make us more holy, more dead to sin in the world, and more alive unto God. They are peaceable. They produce peace, submission in the soul. They make the heart more tranquil in its confidence in God, more disposed to promote the religion of peace. The Apostle speaks of this as if it were a universal truth in regard to Christians who are afflicted. And it is so. There is no Christian who is not ultimately benefited by trials and who is not able to say at some period, subsequently, it was good for me. I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. When a Christian comes to die, he does not feel that he has had one trial too many, or one which he did not need. He can then look back and see the effect of some early trial so severe that he once thought he could hardly endure it, spreading a hallowed influence over his future years and scattering its golden fruit all along the path of life. I have never known a Christian who was not benefited by afflictions. I have seen no one who was not able to say that his trials produced some happy, who was not able to say that his trials produced some happy effects on his character and on his real happiness in life. And if this be so, then no matter how severe our trials, we should submit to them without a murmur. The more severe they are, the more we shall yet be blessed on earth or in heaven. What a thought. When a Christian comes to die, he does not feel that he's had one trial too many, or one that he did not need. And that's true, brethren. We have not yet come to that point in our lives in God's providence. But can you not even now look back on the trials of your Christian life and realize that every one of them was crafted by a master craftsman, a master father, that you might mature as his child? In verses 12 and 13, and here we close, the writer says you have need of strengthening your running. The race is set before you. It is a race to be run with perseverance, and yet a race that must be run against the power of remaining sin. It is a race in which there are many opportunities for discouragement and weariness. And yet we have need to run that race. And to do so, we have need of strengthening our running. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may be not dislocated, but rather be healed. I don't know how many of you have ever run a distance race. You ought to try it just once. You say, Pastor, I couldn't run a marathon. I couldn't run a 10,000 meters. I couldn't run a 20,000 meter race. That's okay. If you're not used to running, just run a mile. That'll be a long distance race. And notice what happens once you get near the end of that race. Run as hard as you can run. And what you'll discover is that the hands begin to droop. And the knees become weak. And the feet begin to stray from a straight course. Now that is often the condition in which the Christian runner finds himself. And indeed, that condition becomes more exacerbated the nearer we get near the end of the race. And the longer we run. In view of what we have seen, we are being exhorted here to strengthen our running, to reach, as it were, for a second wind. Not from within, but from Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And with fresh supplies of the Spirit, sought at the throne of grace, laid hold on by faith, we are to press on, not swerving from the straight path before us, lest our weakness and lameness lead to dislocation, lest unheeded and unremedied deterioration in perseverance becomes an actual deserting of the race in apostasy. I'll never forget the finish of a marathon in Dallas. And in the inscrutable wisdom of the organizers of the event, the finish was uphill. It was very nice, kind. So that after all of those miles, when the runners were at their weariest, the whole race was flat until you got to the finish. The last quarter of a mile was uphill. And those at that point, whose hands were drooping down, who had already hit the wall, and their knees were weak, and they were weaving in the way. When they hit the final hill, they were out of the race. Brethren, we do not know how the race is going to end for us. We do not know what trials we must yet face. But we do know that there is strength for those who will have it, that we might finish the race and keep the faith and inherit the promises. But you'll never do it if you don't deal with discouragement and weariness and present incapacity for running. It is no time to sit down in the middle of the race course and quit. Have you yet resisted unto blood in striving against your sin? Is it yet for you a life and death issue whether you finish the race? Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, rather healed. What a tragedy if there's one here tonight who started well but does not finish. What a tragedy. It need not be so. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are at times confounded by our own weakness, our own discouragement, at times confounded by our remaining sin, so much so, O Lord, that we lose heart. And yet, O Lord, we can do nothing other than run with perseverance. Lord, help us by your Spirit. O Lord Jesus, the author and maturer of our faith, we pray that you would give us fresh supplies of that mercy which created faith in us at the beginning. That faith would be strengthened, that we might lay hold upon you with even a tighter grip and never let go. Lord, help us to adhere to you, to be constant, to be steadfast in following after you. Grant us, O Lord, rich supplies of your Spirit. Help us for your own name's sake, Lord, that you might receive of the travail of your soul, that you might receive the full glory that is your due. Surely, O Lord, it is not to your glory that one should turn out of the way and perish. Lord, look with mercy, we pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises that indeed you do keep your people, that you do preserve us by your power, kept even as your servant Peter says, kept by the power of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. But yet, Father, let us not become casual. Let us not become, Lord, such as take such things for granted and simply sit down and quit our running. Lord, be merciful to us and help us to run with perseverance that race which you have set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.